apologies to Rick Warren for stealing the title of his book. Although this sermon is not about that book, I haven't even read it. Though you may be interested to knowing that Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is the biggest-selling book of all time, second only to the Bible. But we're going to look at the original purpose-driven life, the Apostle Paul. If there was anyone who was driven, it was he. We just read from Philippians chapter 3 his own testimony, in which Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to that for which God has apprehended me in Christ." Paul was a consumed man, a driven man, a determined man, a passionate man. And this is the kind of man the Lord uses in His kingdom work. In the kingdom of Christ, there is no place for the lethargic, the apathetic, the uncommitted, and the half-hearted. The Christian life is one of complete dedication, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Himself said that no one can be my disciple when, once putting his hand to the plow, he looks back. If there was anyone who exemplifies what it means to put his hand to the plow and not look back, it was the Apostle Paul. And throughout his writings, we see the same kind of commitment and dedication being exhorted upon fellow believers. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "You have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And then in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable to Him." As we come to this section of Romans, the verses 8 through 15 of the first chapter, we come probably to the most personal section of the entire letter. For here the Apostle Paul is opening up his heart to the Roman believers to whom he's writing. We find his passion, his very heartbeat here. And because this is a narrative section and a very personal narrative section, there isn't any real heavy theology here. There's no real development of doctrine and theology, but rather this intimate sharing of his mind and heart with these Roman believers, that this will sort of be a different kind of sermon, not strictly exegetical and expository, but rather want to look at the example that Paul sets here for us in his own life. We just read Philippians 3. It concluded in verse 17 by saying, or Paul saying, "Follow my example." And several times throughout his writings, we find him saying the same kind of thing, in which he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example." He was well aware that as an apostle, a pastor, that he was to be an example to the believers. And so we want to learn from his example this morning in these verses from the first chapter of Romans. There's something that stood out to me as I was working through this text, as I read it and reread it and read it again, something that you probably have seen, but it is written in the first person. Throughout this text, Paul says, "I thank God for all of you. God is my witness, whom I serve. In my spirit, I mention you always in my prayers, that I may now at last come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that we may be mutually encouraged. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." Intensely personal section here. And we could look at this text from a variety of angles. We could study it from the angle of what Paul teaches here about prayer. For certainly that's an emphasis. He emphasizes the fact that he has been praying regularly, consistently, and persistently for these believers and the specific content of his prayer here. We could look at it in terms of the sovereignty of God, as Paul is saying that he has been prevented up until this point, and if it's God's will, he will come to them, and the aspects of the sovereignty of God here. We could look at it in terms of faith, for he's thanking God for their faith and the implications of that faith as it's being proclaimed throughout the empire. But what I want to focus on here is to look at this text in terms of the marks that we see here, the qualities of a minister of Christ that Paul exemplifies for us. He opens his heart here, and we see the heart and passion and commitment of a servant of Jesus Christ, the example of a true minister of Christ. And you may be saying, well, I am not a minister. I am not in the ministry, so therefore I can sit back that this doesn't apply to me. Well, every Christian's a minister. In Ephesians 4, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said that God has given certain gifted individuals to his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints so that the saints in turn can do the work of ministry. Every believer is a minister. You may not have that as your vocation or as your career, but it is certainly your calling. Every believer is a minister. I remember seeing a church bulletin one time in which on the back of the bulletin it listed the staff, the various pastors and those who were employed by the church, and then it said the ministers of the church, all the congregation. And that's true. Every Christian is a minister. And so what we find here in the life of the Apostle Paul is really the example that every believer is to emulate, of one who is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with that basic dedication to glorify God as our ultimate purpose. And that's where Paul emphasized in the fifth verse, where he said that the purpose of his preaching was to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name. The glory of God is preeminent in all things. But how do we glorify God? That's what Paul shows us here. In his own life, the outworking of his desire to glorify God in two ways. First, through helping believers to grow, and then making believers through the gospel. Paul's passion was birth and growth, evangelism and edification. His desire expressed here was to strengthen the Roman Christians, and to bear fruit in Rome. To glorify God through evangelism and edification. That's what the Christian life is all about. To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help others do the same. Now, we may all have different vocations, but we all have the same calling to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here, the marks of a Christian minister. We see the true example of a purpose-driven life. These marks that ought to be true of every Christian. Now, Paul, in this whole introduction here, in these first 15 verses, is writing to a group of believers whom he had never met. He had never been to Rome. He had never seen them face to face. He had obviously been in contact with some of them. He knew some of these believers, like Priscilla and Aquila, others that he mentions in chapter 16. But as a church, he had never been there. He doesn't know these people, only by report. And so he needed to introduce himself. And he begins by establishing first his apostolic call and authority, and then the authority of his apostolic message, the gospel. So he begins with this discussion of his call and the content of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel in the first 7 verses. And then in verse 8, he comes to this description of himself as he opens his heart to them and shows him to be a true minister of Jesus Christ. The Romans may have been wondering why Paul would send such a lengthy, detailed letter to them, having never met him and him never having met them. They may be asking if he cared so much about them, why no visit? Apparently no apostle had visited Rome up until this time. And so in these verses, he answers their questions as he reveals his heart to them. And as we look at the examples of a Christian minister, of one whose life was driven with the glory of Jesus Christ, I think if we grasp the truths, an example that we find here, it'll revolutionize not only our lives, but our church as well. So I simply want to go through this text and look at 10 qualities that we see that stand out of Paul's example here of a Christian ministry. Now you may be thinking, 10, we can't even get through 3 most of the time. How are we going to do 10? But these are brief. First quality we see is in verse 8. Paul was marked by thankfulness. He says, I thank my God, first of all, through Jesus Christ, for all of you. Mark of true spiritual service is this attitude of thankfulness. And Paul begins here, grateful to God for what he had done in them and for them and was doing through them. He's grateful for what God is doing in the lives of these believers, what he has done. And as you go through Paul's letters in the New Testament, you will find that he begins each letter this way with a word of thanks. Even to the Corinthians, that church that was racked with division and sin and carnality and immorality, he begins that letter by saying, I thank my God for you all. There's only one letter that Paul wrote that we have where he doesn't begin with thanks, and that's the letter to Galatians. They were departing from the gospel and losing the very essence of the Christian life. And so he begins immediately with correction there. But every other letter begins with thanks. Paul evaluates everything in life in terms of Christ. And so he begins with thanks to him for these believers. This week I read an article from U.S. News and World Report. It was entitled, The Best Jobs to Have in 2006. And the author of the article goes through a list of a couple of dozen different jobs that are the hot jobs of 2006. They are careers like an audiologist, a veterinarian, engineer, speech therapist, pharmacist, so on. And right in the middle of this list, he puts clergy. One of the top jobs for 2006 is clergy. And after each of these careers, he gives a little description of what they are and why they are hot. And he says this about clergy. Want the satisfaction of doing good? You'll routinely play a significant role in major life events such as birth, marriage, crises, and death. Plus, this career offers status. I don't know about that. Normally modest work hours and often good salaries. And then listen to this. You needn't necessarily have unquestioned faith in God. I've spoken with a number of clergy who have deep questions about the nature and even the existence of a supreme being. Isn't that the kind of minister you want? And I thought, how can that kind of minister, that kind of clergy, be thankful? To whom do you thank? For what do you give thanks? Paul said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He says first, it implies, we think, a series. You know, if there's a first, there ought to be a second, or at least a next, or and so on. But there isn't. What Paul is doing here is using a literary device to draw attention to the thanksgiving. First of all, above all, of primary importance, he says, I give thanks to God through Christ for all of you. To my God, not a mere theological abstraction, but his beloved Savior and close friend through Jesus Christ, the only mediator. I give thanks for all of you. He doesn't say some of you, most of you. Few of you, but all of you. His gratitude was impartial. It was all-encompassing. There were no distinctions. He gives thanks for all of these believers. Now, he's going to go on and give some correction, some instruction, some rebuke. Obviously, the Roman church was not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. In fact, if you're looking for a perfect church, and if you find the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect. Because we are all sinners. None is perfect, but Paul thanks God for all of them simply because they were Christians. And he was related to them. He recognized that in the midst of that vile, degraded city of Rome, there was this little platoon of believers that existed there solely because of God's grace. And we know up until this point, no apostle had been there. The church wasn't established by any apostle. As we looked at the very beginning of this letter, it was probably established by believers, Jews that had been converted at Pentecost. They came back to Rome. A church was planted. And there it was, all by God's grace. And Paul says, I thank my God for all of you. Just because they were Christians. First mark of a minister of Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, is to be thankful for his fellow believers. Is that true of us as we go to our prayers daily? Do we begin with that sense of thankfulness to God for our fellow believers? What if each day we began by saying to the Lord, I thank you for my fellow believers, and then name them here at Christ Church? Well, he was thankful. Second mark is he's focused. Notice what he thanks God for. I thank God because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Here's the specific reason for his thankfulness. Their faith was spreading throughout the world. Now, as we studied before, we saw how in 49 A.D. the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because there was an uprising over a certain Crestus, apparently a corruption of the name of Christ. The believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews were creating some kind of turmoil within the city, and so not making a distinction between Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews, Claudius just booted them all out of Rome, and we know that two of them were Priscilla and Aquila. They went to various parts of the empire, and the reputation of their faith was spreading even there. And so even to the place where after Claudius died, they came back to Rome, this church was known for its faith throughout the Roman Empire. And I don't think Paul is referring here to their initial trust in Christ, their initial faith in Christ, but to the ongoing life of faith and loyalty and obedience to Christ in the midst of a very difficult place to live, Rome. They were in the very heart of the lion's den, and in that kind of situation, they were known for their faith. But what I want us to see is that Paul here focuses upon the spiritual priorities. He gives thanks to God, not for their great programs or their magnificent budget or their missions giving, but for their faith. They were standing firm to Christ and to His Word in the midst of a difficult situation. Paul focuses on what is truly important, the spiritual issues of life, that the gospel was spreading because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. They had no modern means of communication. They didn't have telephones or email or cell phones or instant messaging. They just had word of mouth. A contagious faith doesn't need to be advertised. And they had a contagious faith. They were successful. Not because they were big or wealthy or had great buildings or a fantastic budget and marvelous programs, because they were filled with faith, and that faith was contagious, and Paul is thankful for that. Several years ago, James Boyce, commenting on this text, said this: the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, or former pastor, late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, He wrote, I'll tell you the kind of reputation I pray that we might have at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I pray that 10th Presbyterian might be known as a church where people believe what God has told us in the Bible and then actually try to live by what they find there. I want 10th to be a church known for strong faith in Jesus Christ, where people speak often, lovingly, and fearlessly of Him. I want our church to be known for faith where God has placed us, not in some theoretical time or setting, but in the city of Philadelphia, demonstrating that Jesus is the answer to the city's problems and the problems of those who live there. I want 10th to be rock hard in faith, in adversity as well as in prosperity, when praised as well as when persecuted. That's what Paul was looking for as well. That's what we need to pray about as well. We will be faith-filled to the glory of God and give thanks for that. Third, he was not only focused and thankful, he was persistent. Paul was marked by persistence. He was a bulldog. He never gave up. He says, I give thanks for your faith that is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. A thankful spirit goes with persistent concern. Deep down in the very core of his being, his spirit, he says, he persistently, continually, without ceasing, prays for them. Constantly. He says, without ceasing, I mention you. He puts the negative and positive together. I don't stop. I continually mention you in my prayers. They were never off his prayer list. As you go through the letters of Paul, you'll find him saying that to most of the churches to whom he writes. I always pray for you. I constantly pray for you. I always remember you. And as you read through those letters, you begin to get an idea of how long his daily prayer list was. He was constantly praying for these believers. They were never off his list because he recognized that all saints need each other, praying for them constantly. That's why he could say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:18, to pray always for all the saints with all prayer and petition at all times. Why he could say, pray without ceasing. And they say, well, I don't know the needs of all these people. Neither did Paul. But what did he pray for? Sure, they had physical needs. They had emotional needs. They had relational needs. They had needs for their jobs and their finances and their health and so on. But what does Paul pray for? Their faith. Their growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the primary things. He prays for their spiritual concerns. He was persistent in his praying for other people. You know, we need the prayers of one another. We need other people praying for us. I need you praying for me. Are we like Paul? Are we persistent in that? Are we able to go before the Lord daily praying for one another? What if every member of this church prayed for everyone else every day? I think it would change our lives. You know, I think in many ways we get the church we pray for. To prove it. James 4:2. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. We get what we pray for. What are we praying for? What kind of church are we praying for? And I don't mean in terms of size and buildings and programs and whatnot, but in character, quality. Paul says, I pray constantly about your faith. Paul was persistent. He was also submissive. So to pray always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. He was submissive to the will of God. He had desired to go and visit them, but recognized that God's will was preeminent. He had desired and prayed about coming to Rome. He hoped to make the journey soon, but everything was submissive to the will of God. All his prayers, all his plans, all of his desires were subservient to the will of God. Prayer wasn't demanding what he wanted from God, but was submitting his heart and his will to the will of God. He always lived conscious of God's sovereign will, always seeking the Lord's will. How about us? Are we submissive? We really desire His will above all things? Is it even a factor in our consideration as we live from day to day? When we think about our plans and our desires and our goals and our wants, what place does the will of God provide? What if we all consciously, persistently sought God's will here for His church? Paul was persistent. He was focused. He was submissive. He was also loving, as we see in verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul wanted to visit Rome, not for sightseeing, but to serve them, to give them something, to minister to them in God's name. He desired to serve them and not indulge himself. If we're looking upon service to the Lord as a means of receiving appreciation and personal satisfaction, we're going to be disappointed. But as we look upon it as a means of loving other people through service, we will be greatly pleased. He says, I'm desiring to come to you to impart some spiritual gift. Now, I don't think he's referring to spiritual gifts as we see them dealt with in chapter 12 or in 1 Corinthians 12, those specific gifts of the Spirit. It's not saying that I've got all these gifts that I'm bringing here and I'm going to dole out these gifts of the Spirit like preaching and praying and healing and tongues and so on. But rather he's talking about spiritual gifts in the broadest sense, any kind of divinely powered ministry, preaching, teaching, exhorting, comforting, praying, guiding, discipling. He's focusing upon his ministry to them that he might impart the spiritual benefits of his ministry to them. And why? He says to strengthen you, to make you strong, to make you established. Paul loved them. And the primary evidence of love is a desire to give of oneself. Paul's primary concern for these believers was to give himself to them because he loved them. And that love was expressed in giving. We live in an age in which today the church is supposed to cater to people's needs, to treat people as consumers. Many times the common complaint of people who leave a church is, well, we're leaving because our needs are not being met. Now, in my growing, cantankerous old age, my tendency to think, usually don't say, is, well, if that's how you feel, good, leave. We don't need people like that. Can you imagine Paul saying that? I'm not coming there to Rome because you don't meet my needs. Now, his attitude was, I'm coming there to meet yours. I'm coming there to give. What if everyone said that? I'm here to give. I'm here to strengthen you. I'm here to build you up. You know, we would find our needs are met too. Six, he was encouraging. It says in verse 12, I desire to impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Here he defines the kind of spiritual gift, the kind of ministry that he had in mind, the kind of strengthening, that of encouragement, of building up one another. He always was encouraging to his fellow believers. A critical, fault-finding spirit was completely absent from Paul's life and ministry. Oh, he was willing to rebuke. That's not the same thing. He was willing to deal with sin, but he never did it in this critical, fault-finding way. He was an encourager. In every letter he writes begins with encouragement. To Corinthians, to Philippians, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, he is always encouraging them, exhorting them, building them up, comforting them. I think one of the most important ministries in any church is that of encouragement. And it's the one ministry that every believer can do. We see a strong emphasis on this in the New Testament. In fact, the word he uses here is that word parakaleo in a compound form, which means called alongside to help. It's the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, the comforter, the encourager, the counselor. Totally absent from Paul's ministry and personality was any critical, fault-finding, negative attitudes. Those words and attitudes have no place within the fellowship of believers. But rather, Paul recognized the church as a place where Christians are loved and encouraged. That's why he could write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 and said, "Blessed be the God of all comfort and encouragement, who comforts us, who encourages us in all our affliction, so that we might be able to encourage, comfort others in any affliction." That theme of encouragement runs throughout the New Testament, of encouraging one another and comforting one another. That's why I think one of the most important ministries in the church is that of encouragement, because there is enough in the world to discourage us and to tear us down. And as believers live in a hostile environment, the church is the one place where we ought to be able to come and we're built up in the faith, mutually with one another. We need to look for ways to encourage one another, to remove all the vestiges of a critical spirit and attitude, so that like Paul, we can come each week or whenever we meet together with the attitude of saying to ourselves, "How can I be an encouragement? How can I build up those around me?" Paul is also humble. It says in verse 12 that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Could you imagine that? The Apostle Paul himself coming there to the Romans so that he can not only build them up, but that he can be built up by them. What could he possibly need that they could give? Paul recognized that he was weak as well. Recognize that he needed what they had. That ministry is not one-sided. That no one is ever to the place where they don't need the benefit and blessing of the rest of the body. He had no feeling of superiority. He never lorded it over others, but he recognized that he could learn from them and be ministered to by them. He was a humble man, recognizing that he still needed to grow. So we read from Philippians 3, he said, "I haven't laid hold of it yet. I haven't attained it yet, but I press on." And he recognized that he needed other believers in his life to help him, to mature, to be encouraged, to press on. John Calvin said about this text, "Note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Such is our superiority and such the intoxicating effect of our boasting that every one of us despises and disregards others and considers that he possesses a sufficient abundance for himself." Paul recognized that no one is above learning, that we all need to grow and mature, and we need the ministry of all other believers. And Paul could look to the Romans and say, I don't want to come to you, but I need to, because you've got what I need. I need to be built up. We never ought to feel that we don't have anything to offer other believers, even those leaders whom we may think are far beyond us. We need each other. You can learn from any other Christian. Paul was also confident. Verse 13, said, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Literally says, I don't want you to be unknowing or ignorant. The English Standard Version puts it in the positive, I want you to know. And this phrase is used by Paul frequently to emphasize something important. He wants them to know his determined plan to visit Rome, and as far as he was concerned, he would have come a long ago, but he had been prevented by the will of God. And the purpose for his desire to come was that I may reap some harvest among you. Notice, not that I might or may, or there's the possibility, but that I may reap some harvest among you. He expected fruit. He was confident that fruit was going to be born in his ministry there in Rome among these believers. Now, the word fruit is used many ways in the New Testament. It could be the fruit of the Spirit, the marks of maturity that the Holy Spirit produces. It could be actions, holy living, praise, giving are all called fruits. Or it could be converts, as he talks about in chapter 16, verse 5. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. Paul was confident that the Holy Spirit was going to work in powerful ways when he was there. A negative outlook was completely absent from Paul's life. He expected fruit. Now, there was no one stronger on the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. He was the original Calvinist. He begins by talking about the will of God, and the will of God prevented him. But here in this text, he says, I am coming in order that fruit might be born. Why was he confident? Because he knows God blesses his word. And whenever his word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will use it. God blesses it. He expected it. He was confident about it. He was a man for whom a negative attitude was completely missing. He was confident. He was also faithful. In verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, all kinds of people. He says, I'm under obligation. He recognized that he had been apprehended by Christ and given this divine obligation to minister to all people. And he was faithful to it. No matter who they are, the Greeks, the cultured, the refined, the elite, the barbarians, the uncouth, the common, the despised, the wise, the intellectual, the foolish, all kinds of people. He was no respecter of persons. He says, my calling is to them all. And he was faithful to it. Faithfulness was Paul's basic commitment. To the Corinthians, he could say that his demanded of a steward that one be found faithful, trustworthy. John MacArthur said about this concept in this text, he said, every sincere pastor and Christian worker knows there are times when the ministry is its own reward, when study, preparation, teaching, and shepherding are exhilarating in themselves. There are other times, however, when the work does not seem very attractive, and yet you still study and prepare and teach and shepherd because you're under obligation to God and those to whom you are serving. Christ is our Lord and we are His servants, and it is a poor servant who serves only when he feels like it. Paul recognized his duty. We live in an age when faithfulness isn't important, when duty doesn't mean anything. For pastors, churches are simply stepping stones in a career. And if a greener pasture avails itself, move on. For members, there's little commitment to membership vows, and so when times get tough, just move on. Paul wasn't like that. He was a man committed to duty. And finally, we see in his life enthusiasm. He was enthusiastic. This obligation was a joy, not a burden. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." There was no apathy in his life at all. There was nothing negative. There was nothing apathetic. His divine obligation to preach the gospel to all people didn't preclude an internal desire to fulfill that obligation with eagerness, because he knows that God blesses his word. His only desire was to do God's will, and he was eager to serve the Lord who loved him so. His enthusiasm and eagerness were contagious. There was nothing half-hearted about his service. You know, the best advertisement for anything is enthusiasm. The best advertisement for the gospel is enthusiasm. People want to be part of something exciting, and what could be more exciting than knowing Jesus Christ? Well, if these are the marks that characterize Paul as a servant of Christ, we ask, well, how do we attain these? Is it some kind of self-help program that today I'm going to concentrate on being faithful, and tomorrow I'm going to concentrate on being expectant and enthusiastic? No, it comes back from Philippians chapter 3. "Then I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Above all, I want to know him." And that's where he really begins his text in verse 6. "You belong to Jesus Christ. You are loved by God. You are called. You are saints." When we truly grasp those qualities that come to us through the gospel, when the reality of the gospel grips us, then these qualities will mark us. Today, churches are trying to manufacture these qualities by using the right atmosphere and the right lights and music and programs and sights and sounds. But they come from knowing Christ. Paul makes it clear he's not some super saint. He's just like every other believer. And these qualities that he exemplifies can be true of every other believer, because every Christian is beloved and called and a saint. Every Christian belongs to Jesus Christ. When we truly grasp the magnificence of the gospel and our relationship to Christ, and our desire is like Paul's, that he might know him above all else, then we will be thankful. Then we will focus on the real needs. Then we will be persistent. That we will be submissive and loving and encouraging and humble and confident and faithful and enthusiastic, and won't be able to keep the people away. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30, Peter and John were arrested for preaching and brought before the council. And Luke records this. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This is what happens when you're with Jesus. This is what happens when you're consumed by him. These marks become a reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize in our own lives the way we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and pray that you will help us in coming to know him more deeply, more fully, more richly, that we might say with the Apostle Paul that our desire is to know him, and then to see him at work in our life and these qualities displayed in us, that you might be glorified. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.